The idea of right and wrong is a big issue in our culture. I don't know if you noticed this week, I happened to catch it on one of the news clips where I think it's the American Medical Association or the Psychological Division or something has now sort of come out and said, well, we clearly know that spanking doesn't do any good, and so they've deemed it wrong and encouraging parenting to avoid it at all costs. I always find it intriguing when they talk about spanking your kids that they always use the term hitting, which I'm not a big fan of hitting my kids or hitting anybody else's kids, but that's a term, to me, is a little bit loaded in the discussion that simply says, well, because we're spanking kids, then that means we're hitting them and we're doing injustice to them. Well, we know that the scriptures, as we would take time to look at it, talks about if you spare the rod, or that we are the rod of discipline will drive the foolishness, as it were, out of the heart of a child. But that's just one small example of the real difficulty that we face in our culture, and that is the whole issue of righteousness. What's right and what's wrong? And what is the best way to do things? If you've been visiting with us, we've been kind of walking our way through the book of Romans, not very quickly, but we are getting there. And we are in Romans chapter 3, and we're going to focus on just two verses. Just so that you know, we're in Romans 3, 21 and 22 this morning. We have come through a fairly lengthy journey from 118 to 320. And that whole section is Paul's statement about the unrighteousness of humanity. If you go back to 118, he talks about the ungodliness of man, he talks about the unrighteousness of man, and the injustices that go on in our cultures and in our world because of the sin that entraps our will and tends to shape all these different things. We've seen it in other sections this week. Again, there was another mass shooting in another bar or dance, whatever it was, a restaurant, studio kind of thing, where another 12 people were killed on top of the 12 that were killed a couple weeks ago out in Boston. We stand back and wonder what drives people, but we spent some time last week looking at the bondage of the will and the effect that sin has on us. It doesn't mean that everyone goes around doing great, horrible things all the time, but it does talk about the potential of what people can do. And it's fairly horrific when you begin to look at the details that we as human beings have the potential of doing some pretty wicked and horrible things. So having come through that, it seems rather hopeless. I mean, when you look at all the details and the mess and the problems that we have as humanity, at some point you want to throw up the white flag and say, all right, what's the point? What hope is there in this sense, this sea of humanity that is so messed up and broken and seems to be breaking apart even more as we look around at our culture? Our technology, as sophisticated as it is, often gives us more reasons and more sophisticated ways to do evil. The tools that we have tend to be more stumbling blocks at times than advantages. So what we want to do this morning basically is the idea of look at God's response to this. And in essence, the whole message could be summed up simply in the fact that when man is starving spiritually and completely bankrupt in terms of spiritual things, the solution is the righteousness of God. Now, that's a hard pill to swallow in the environs of our sphere of influence because people want to define their own right and wrong. People want to go by the impulses of their heart and the inclinations of their heart and what catches their attention and simply how we feel about things. And it creates a multitude of discontinuity in our culture because what's right for one person is wrong for another. What seems to be right for one group of people tends to be horrifically offensive for someone else. And somehow in all of this, we have this chaos that keeps spilling over into our schools and into our workplaces and into our business and our friendships and our neighborhoods. And it seems almost impossible to find some kind of continuity, something that finds security and safety. So this morning, I want to walk you through a couple of verses. And yes, we are slowing down, obviously. We're not taking big chunks to get through this because I think there's a vital element to understanding some things that are critical in these verses. Verse 21 and 22 simply say this, "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus," and we'll deal with that issue later. There's actually a translation issue right there. "Through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. Now, when we talk about the righteousness of God, there are some basic fundamental things that we want to begin with just to understand the basic sense of it. Righteousness is that which is in accordance with what is just, good, and what is proper. The basic root idea of righteousness really has about it this thing that's something that is straight or right or correct, if you look at it in its fundamental sense. We are told from passages like Psalm chapter 11 that the Lord is righteous, he loves righteous deeds, the upright shall behold his face. So God is the one who is to be righteous. And in the face of the huge amount of text that we've just seen, we know that man is completely unrighteous. And so there is a problem. We need a standard by which we can figure out what is right and wrong as human beings. And as long as we maintain that it's subjective only in terms of how I feel about things, pretty much anything goes. The community can only put so much pressure on people to conform to the group standard before someone's going to buck the system. The other problem is, who gives you the right to determine what's right for me? That's the attitude of lots of people and even some Christians. So as we begin to think about it, I want you to think that the first claim is that God is righteous. Not that he has become righteous, but that he is righteous in and of himself. It is part of his attributes or his perfections that the scriptures tell us that he is intrinsically righteous. And so the implications of that is that God will always act righteously, that he will do that which is good. So when you begin to think about it, God defines all that is right. He becomes the objective standard by which we, those who profess to know Christ at least, are to look at what God says is right, what he defines as being right and true and good, and that ought to be what we embrace. And so for the Christian, the hard part is, I'm going to surrender my ideas, my inclinations of what I want to be right and fair and just, and I'm going to embrace God's values and God's truths, and I'm going to make those truths, those standards of righteousness, my own. Now, that may sound like a simple thing, but depending on where you come from, that's no easy matter, because we're hearing lots of voices in our world. Everybody wants to speak and have a voice about what's right and what's wrong. And so the danger is we're hearing way more voices from out there than what we are often hearing from God. And so if those voices drown out God's voice and God's word, then you're going to struggle, we're going to struggle with the fact of what is righteousness, what does it look like in terms of our life? But the implication, again, is that God will always do what's right and proper. God will always act in complete harmony with his character. God cannot, from a negative perspective, do evil or wrongdoing. He never will do what is not right in any given situation. Now, if you're thinking at all, that's going to start raising questions immediately, which we could take time to do it, but you don't want to be here till 2 p.m. The idea here is that if God is truly righteous, then he must act righteously. Now, let me give you three aspects that I think tie into the idea of God's righteousness that I think are important. One is his sovereignty. The Bible tells us that God knows everything and that his will ultimately is the final cause of everything that happens. We're told in Colossians that God, through Christ, created everything and nothing came into existence apart from Christ creating it. So he is the ultimate final cause of all things that have come into being, and his will ultimately is going to be that which is done. The other term that's used that I think is a fancy word, I love educating you at times with good theological terms, and it's omniscience. And it's the idea of God's knowledge. And God's knowledge is that God knows everything and everyone, actual and possible, from all eternity. So while you and I may struggle with a lot of difficulty about the idea, should I take this job or go here or take that job or what should I do? God knows in many ways all the possibilities of any choice you will ever make, and he knows what's possible and he knows what you're actually going to choose, which is a bit of a mind bender, but that's what the scriptures tell us. He knows the end from the beginning. He knows everything exhaustively and extensively and intensively in terms of knowing things. The other one is what we call omniscience, and the idea is wisdom. And the context that I want to communicate that in is that God knows you better than you know yourself. He knows all your dreams and aspirations. He knows the struggles of your inner heart. He knows the things that nobody else knows about. He knows the dark side of your inner thoughts, and he knows the grace that works in your life. And the reason that's important is that if God acts righteously all the time, these are the things that shape his righteousness. He knows everything possible and actual. He is ultimately knowledgeable about everything about you that possibly, that even you don't know. He is one who with wisdom, knowing all this about us, will always treat us in a righteous way. He'll deal with us appropriately. He's not going to have prejudice. He's not going to have discrimination because he knows my stuff is worse than your stuff. God is completely objective when it comes to looking at humanity, and he is righteous in the way that he deals with us. Now, the implication for that is when we get there, if we get there, in Romans 8, I know it's a long way off, but we'll get there eventually, is when the scriptures tell us that all things work for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose, the disappointing thing is that for many Christians, that's just a cliche. It's just, yeah, I hear that all the time, but if God was really who he is, why is my life so miserable? Why have I go through these kinds of trials? We even talk about, well, you know, God is always faithful in spite of the fact that we go through trials. And somehow in our mind, we kind of sort of have an Old Testament mindset that God is there to make my life happy and comfortable, free from difficulties and hardships. Well, we don't mind the odd trial once in a while because James tells us that perfects our faith. But anything bigger than an inconvenience, we start questioning whether he really cares about us. Now, if God knows everything, and he's all wise and all knowledgeable, then there's something that needs to be evoked from us by the Spirit of God that says, you can trust him. So the question is, how well did you do this week in trusting him when life was going well? And when things kind of went south, what do you think God was doing when life was going south for you? Or north, or whatever direction you think it needs to go. See, the danger is that we can sometimes put God in a box going, I know God is fair and faithful when he's doing the things that I want him to do, but when life is not going my way, and life is miserable and hard and sometimes very difficult, we go, what are you doing? Now, that's a fair response because we're finite human beings and we don't get it. But the Spirit of God is always going to teach us to say, listen, all things work together for good to those who love him. Now, there's lots of Christians whose love for God has grown cold, so that's a difficult saying for a lot of Christians. God's become a figurehead, a concierge who they want to solve and fix the problems of life, but they don't want to journey through those problems with God. Now, we've spent tons of time in the previous chapter, chapter 118 to chapter 320. If you don't know that we live in a messed up world and bad things even happen to good people, I don't know what world you're living in. We had a World Venture here. It's the missional aspect of Conservative Baptists, and we were hosting it. They were celebrating their 75th anniversary, and one of the couples, his name was Will, but I've forgotten the details, but they had a very good friends. They had a couple that had three kids, and they were driving out to Colorado for their final meeting before they were going to go overseas, and they were killed in a car accident, all five of them. Now, that could have made a lot of people bitter, because the question is, why in the world would God allow that to happen to people who are actually going to go out and serve overseas for the sake of the gospel and make those all kinds of sacrifices to do it, and then God allow that to happen? But the couple that was standing here had three kids of their own, and they said, through that funeral, God put on their heart, based on one of the speakers who was saying, listen, may the seed of their life help inspire myriads more of people to go to the mission field in order to share the gospel with those who don't have it, because they knew they are safe in the arms of Christ. But there's billions of people that don't know Jesus. And so they stood there as a testimony to saying, out of their death, God spoke to us about the urgency of lost men and women. And we're going to go. We had no inclination to do it a couple years ago, but we're going because the testimonies are friends, even though they never got there because of death. And sometimes the tragedy is that sometimes it's really difficult to get Christians just to volunteer and serve because it's so inconvenient to the ebb and flow of what life is. Because often we have this concierge attitude towards God that he's there to make me successful and to make me significant, rather than us sacrificing our lives and trusting that the sovereignty and the omniscience and wisdom of God will lead us and direct us with absolute righteousness in the journey of life. But he says in this passage that apart from the law, the righteousness of God is now manifested. Now, let me pause there for a moment, because there was righteousness in the Old Testament. And we see it in several different ways. First of all, God's righteousness was that God kept his word. He entered into a covenant with Abraham, and through generations of 400 years of slavery and the deliverance, him rescuing them through the Red Sea and drowning Pharaoh's army and taking them through the wilderness, all matches God's righteousness. He was faithful to the covenant promises that he made to Abraham. When they finally got to Mount Sinai, God gave them his word so that they could see and touch and know his righteousness for the community, for the people of Israel. The sad thing about it is when Moses was up getting the Ten Commandments, these guys turned into a despotic, spiritually barren party, and they literally were abandoning everything they had learned and experienced with God, even built a golden calf that was now their God, and they were going to go back to Egypt. And it's so easy for us to abandon the righteousness of God, to start defining what we think is right and wrong, because I don't want to miss any of the experiences of life. I want my own pleasure. Doesn't God want me to be happy? And if he doesn't want me to be happy, then what do I have to do with him? And so it becomes a huge tension for most of us to say, I'm living in two worlds and I can't figure out how to live in both of them. I'm living in this world. There's lots of stuff, lots of responsibilities, lots of experiences I want to have. But God's calling me to live a righteous life, a holy life, a life that follows his narrative, not necessarily mine. And I don't know how to figure that out. But so when Paul writes on this, he talks about, well, the righteousness in the Old Testament was there. There's now a new righteousness that's being manifested that is profoundly different. I mean, the prophets talked about it. They made prophecies and spoke on God's behalf in the Old Testament. God did righteous things in delivering people through the judges and the kings and other people. It was there. God did right things. He even disciplined his own people when they abandoned him. And he exiled them out of the land. You're my people, I'm going to bless you, but if you're going to disobey me and ignore me and think that you can do this on your own, I'm taking the blessings away and you don't get them back till you repent and come and worship me. But they also spoke, as Romans chapter 1 would indicate, where Paul says, I'm called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So even in the Old Testament, they had a glimpse that something more magnificent was coming. Now, we have these debates a lot over the Old Testament and how relevant it is for us. I think it's very relevant. I got my teen to put this old phone up here. It's kind of black, so you can't see it on the black thing. But remember these old rotary phones? Well, some of you don't even know what that is. But anyway. Actually, if you want to see something funny, maybe later. But my team and I were watching videos on YouTube about teenagers now trying to figure out how to use a rotary phone. Wow. They leave the handle on here, and then they go, what's the number? Okay, so let's stick our number. It's the first one's 2. Okay, we go up here, let it go. Then, well, here's a good spot. 2, 4. Okay, well, then we stop. Then there was kind of like, do we supposed to go all the way around? Like, how come this thing isn't ringing through to us? I mean, it was just, if you watch them, it's hilarious. Now, the reason I bring it up for you is because the law in the Old Testament is like God using an old rotary phone. God communicated with it. When these came out, they were like fantastic. People were raving about the fact that I can pick this up and I can talk to somebody. And the law is a little bit like the phone. God communicated the ideas and the commands and laws, but it becomes really obsolete, especially when you come to this passage and he says, well, listen, now with your phone, you can FaceTime and see Jesus personally, right? And so that becomes pretty archaic. I mean, the phones now, God communicates in such a powerful way that Hebrews says, in the last days, he communicated with a rotary phone. Now he's communicating personally with his own son. You can FaceTime him and see him for real. And that's the difference between it. So he says, apart from the law, and for the Jews, this was the crown jewel. The law was the crown jewel of their covenant relationship with God. So he's divorcing himself from the law. He's saying, apart from that, it's like starting all over again. Now God's going to manifest his righteousness, but it's not in rules and commandments and traditions. It's in the person of his son. That's what Hebrews tells us, that Jesus is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. He is God in the flesh. He is not a superhuman. He's not an adventure Superman type thing who becomes a superhero in some respects. He is God in the flesh. He is the righteousness of God, flesh and blood. And if you really want to look at it, read through the Gospels and you can FaceTime with Jesus and see exactly what he did in terms of living out the righteousness of God and being righteous. And so the idea here is that there's something so much more profound that if you keep living back here just by rules and regulations, you're going to miss the power of God's righteousness in your life. And he's going to explain it here. He's going to make it very clear what that looks like. And so as we begin to notice, let me show you the text again. Now the righteousness of God has been manifested or revealed, which we never would have figured out on our own, apart from the law, so it's completely distinct. So you can literally, in one sense, in one part of our discussion, just set that aside completely. So the question now becomes, well, wait a minute, how do we get right with God if we don't go this way? I mean, churches will do that. You know, I've had people ask that. Do you have to belong to your church or get baptized in this church in order to go to heaven? I said, really? Where'd you get that idea? Like, that seems so weird to me for people to ask that. We've got no corner on the market. This is about his son. You have to trust in him, not belong to a religious group. But that's the way many people think. It's fairly obsolete thinking. It's very archaic. But that's where a lot of people live because they don't know any better. They haven't seen the righteousness of God and his son. All they know is religion and rules and tradition and all that stuff. And it's really obsolete compared to the majesty and the glory of his son. So this text will say that through the law and the prophets bear witness, the righteousness of God through faith in Christ for all who believe. Now that sounds a bit redundant, and as the exegetical difference here is that there's a number of New Testament scholars now that will translate this and similar passages a little bit differently, where he's saying that the idea here is that the righteousness of God has been revealed or disclosed, namely the righteousness of God through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. For those of you that like these kind of intricate thing, they treat it as a subjective genitive where Jesus is the one doing the faith. So it literally is translated as the faith of Jesus or the faithfulness of Jesus. And so the focus is on the credibility of the person, and the one we are to believe in and put faith in is the righteousness from God. You don't have to worry about it. You don't have to second guess it. That if you really want to understand righteousness, it's not about what this group says or this religion or this tradition or whatever. Those are obsolete because God has now manifested in his son. And that the manifestation of his son stands in contrast to all this sea of humanity that are ungodly and unrighteous and setting their own and exchanging the glory of God to worship an idol, the creation, who are exchanging the truth of God for a lie, and we can buy into our own lies. And so God is now putting this glorious light in a dark world and saying, listen, if you want to understand righteousness, here it is in my son. And so as we begin to think about it, and I don't want to get into the debate about which translation's right and which one's wrong. In a sense, I almost treat it as an objective-subjective agenda. Clearly, we have to put faith in Christ, but it's almost redundant to the next phrase, where we believe in him. And it's true because of the faithfulness of Jesus, who was obedient to God, and we'll notice that just as a matter of course. He is righteous because he's God in the flesh. He is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature. He lived righteously. He was faithful. So even though he was tempted like us, he is without sin because he never succumbed to it. And because he was obedient to God, even to the point of death and sacrifice, he is the righteousness of God. He fulfills it through his death because he satisfies the wrath of God by, in a sense, absorbing it for us so that it doesn't fall on you and me. And that's what Paul's saying here. That's what these two verses are profoundly telling us. And what I want you to catch here is that we have no right standing before God on our own merits. We've all sinned, we've slandered, lusted after the flesh, have been bitter and angry, we don't understand righteousness God's way, we've been vindictive, we want revenge at times, we've badmouthed people around us, we've been condescending, we've made our spouse look stupid in front of others because we thought we were being smart, we've yelled at our kids. We've lost it driving on the highway when someone cuts us off. We've gossiped around the office because we've yacked about how incompetent the higher uppers are. I mean, do you want me to go on? I mean, did I almost cover everything? If I miss anything, just jump right in and, you know, whatever. But the heart of this is that when we come to the realization we can never have a right standing before God on our own efforts, that we can never accomplish it, we can't be good enough, we're not good enough in and of ourselves, we're not basically good. That's what the text previous to this was saying. And God knows all the messy details in your life, no matter if anyone else does, and he still loves you. And what's really profound about this is that when we don't deserve it in any way, shape, or form, we deserve the wrath of God. God, out of his infinite love, died on the cross. And when we come to the reality that Christ died for us and I can never accomplish this on my own, God says, listen, what I'm asking you to do is embrace my son. When someone says, what kind of church are you? I usually go to 1 John 5:11 and 12. The testimony of God, the testimony of our church is that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his son. The person who has the son has the life, but the person who does not have the son of God, has not invited them into his life, has not believed in him, has not exercised faith that God took my punishment, and God will forgive me if I have his son, invite his son into my life, they don't have the life. And so you're one of two kinds of people sitting here. Either you have life from God and you have eternal life, or you don't. You might be searching in between to figure it out, but if you're relying on any efforts or activity or religious traditions to get there, it won't happen. Because the Jews couldn't put it together and they had the law. The pagans in chapter 1 couldn't put it together because they're just working off instinct. The moralists can't get there because they violate their own standards of morality. But look at this statement in 1 Corinthians 1. By God's doing, you are in Christ Jesus. So if you believe in Jesus, you're willing to say, God, I know I can never be right with you. I don't understand it all, but I want you to forgive my sins, and I want Christ to come in and make me a child of God, and I want to surrender my life to you. Then we become in Christ, who becomes to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. He's everything for us. And so what's really critical in this is not just this verse, but 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Just so that you understand that we go from being ungodly, unrighteous, wicked, evil, separated from God, the pervasiveness of sin saturates us everywhere, to all of a sudden, we become the righteousness of God because we're connected to Jesus. Now, you have to remember, you can't, that believing in Jesus isn't like doing a Facebook like, right? You hear me doing that? This is my favorite term now. You can go on Facebook and like anything, and it doesn't mean a thing, right? You might believe in it, you might not, won't make any difference to your life, you just Facebook. This is not a Facebook like. This is, I'm surrendering my life to this. And so he says really clearly, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on your behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. What an astounding reality. What an unbelievable impossibility on our own efforts. And so if nothing else this morning, for those of you that have known Christ for many years, I hope it stirs within you this profound sense of humility and absolute overwhelming gratitude to a God who reached into your existence and drew you to himself. And because of what he has done, Christ has become our salvation. And for us, it's like being in a courtroom, and because we receive Jesus, he stands with us, standing before God as the judge. And God says, well, listen, if you've received my son, I poured out my wrath on him, and he's advocating for you because you've trusted him, I'm going to declare that you're not guilty and you're forgiven of all the stuff that you've done. And a smart person would go, really? You're kidding. I don't deserve that in any way, shape, or form. And then I look at Jesus and go, whatever you need from me, whatever you want me to do, I'm there. Because he just saved your life. He just saved you from a Christless. And so God looks at us and says, you're righteous because you know my son. And then he makes his spirit to dwell in our life, to interact with our heart and spirit and mind and emotions. And he now becomes our paraclete, our comforter, our mentor, who's going to now teach us about how to live righteously in this world that is all messed up. But I've got to learn to rely on him and rely on his word and to say, listen, I'm gonna set my ideas of righteousness and I'm now going to embrace this. I don't know it all. There's always studying and looking at it and trying to figure out the nuances of what this is saying. But a great deal of the scriptures are pretty clear. And so as we move through this process, probably the most important thing I wanted to tell you this morning is that if you've trusted Jesus, one of the most important things that changes is your identity. See, most of us will look at our own lives and you'd kind of go, yep, I know I'm a mess. And you might have all kinds of terms to describe yourself. And there's maybe family and friends who may describe you from being a complete loser to an idiot to whatever else because they have sort of been the recipients of your bad behavior. When we come to Christ, we need to acknowledge, yep, I'm pretty screwed up and I know that I'm a mess. And now the Spirit of God is going to say, all right, now, the way you treat your wife, you're going to learn a whole new different way to do it. The way you talk about your husband to your friends, I'm going to teach you a whole new way to do that. The way that I interact with my kids and help them to see God's grace as a parent, boy, I got a lot to learn about what that looks like because that's not my inclination. I mean, they do one thing wrong and I blow up like a little grenade and I can vent and dominate them like nothing else. Or I could badmouth someone in the office at the drop of a hat because they're all idiots. But now God takes us from being messed up in this world to being a child of God. And I can't emphasize enough, to the degree that we now see ourselves as a child of God who has the righteousness of God because of Christ in us, who has forgiven us our sin and now gives us a second lease on life to learn about living righteousness, the more that you understand that I am a fully accepted child of God in the presence of my Father will be to the degree that you have the freedom to pursue righteousness. If you won't believe this, that I'm now a child of God, but I'm a screw up or I'm whatever I'm at, if you won't let go of that and now see yourself as a child of God who's now may struggle with some things, but I am greatly loved by God, that's the key to living out righteousness. If you can't get that, you will struggle your entire life with living by the power of God's Spirit. I mean, we take communion because we're reminding of ourselves that while we were helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We don't deserve heaven. We don't deserve being part of the family of God. And if you're sitting here this morning and you've maybe gone to church or you've been religious or you've played with this thing or had questions, I want to implore you this morning that God doesn't need a big song and dance for you to try to impress him. It's not about taking communion and then everything's going to be okay. It's not in rules and regulations and traditions. It's in the person of Christ. And you, sitting where you're at, could simply say to God, I may not know all of this, but I know that Jesus died for me, and I know I'm a sinner. God, I'm terrified that I'm going to fail as a Christian and be a hypocrite, but you've loved me so much that I simply want to be part of your family, and I'm willing to surrender to you. No matter how much I struggle, no matter how much it costs, no matter what I do, no matter how badly I fail, I'm absolutely committed to learning to live your righteousness. Because righteousness is found in the person of Jesus, not in religion or traditions. Even according to God's own word, that's archaic, that's obsolete. It's now in the person of Jesus. And all he says that you, in a sense, need to do is believe and exercise faith that he died for you. If you haven't done it, I encourage you to do it. As we do communion, I want to remind you of something that's pretty critical. Because some people treat communion just as kind of like, well, kind of a ritual. We just do it because we're supposed to remember him. I want to remind you of 1 Corinthians. Paul's writing to the Corinthians, and these guys have even communion messed up. Believe it or not, they had not escaped their old life so much that some of them were actually coming to the gathering as the church, and some of them were drunk, and they weren't waiting on one another. They'd had meals together and stuff. They just eat and kind of ignore each other. As Josh said, what we'll do in a moment is we'll invite you to come up. We'll uncover these. You come up, grab the cup and the bread, go back to your spot, spend some time praying. If you have not trusted Jesus, we believe this is a sign of the covenant relationship we have with Jesus. So while you don't have to be a member or a firm covenant community here at this church, we think the only people who should really rightfully participate in this are those who've trusted Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. So if you haven't done that, it's more important that you just stay there. If you're new and it's uncomfortable for you to do this, that's fine too. But Paul said this, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let each person examine themselves, and so let them eat the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly." A couple ways to look at that, but if you know there's unrighteousness in your life and you're ignoring it, you need to confess that before the Lord before you come and participate, because this is not just some religious emptiness. In fact, in here, Paul follows that by saying, "For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and some have even died," because in a sense, they've spit in the face of Jesus. They've got unrighteousness in their life, or evil, or wickedness, or unforgiving spirit, or bitterness, or they're acting in a way that doesn't conform to God's righteousness, and they can come and think they can take this and this will solve the problem or something. This is where God's children come up with all kinds of humility, and they recognize they don't deserve being part of God's family outside of the fact that Jesus suffered and satisfied the wrath of God. So I encourage you this morning as we come up, for those of you that know Christ, to examine yourself. Even to the point that if you've had a spit fight with your family on the way here, it might be better to pass on this until you resolve that issue. Because God's righteousness is not something to spit in his face about. calls us to a life of righteousness. Father, we know of our unrighteousness, and it may seem terrifying to us that in all of your knowledge and wisdom, that you know us better than ourselves, and we know that we can't hide. And yet we know we're not perfect, but we want to live with a clear conscience. We want to take our lives, and if there's anything that we're aware of, we need to just seek repentance and agree with you that the stuff that I've been doing is indeed sin. To ask you to cleanse and forgive us, and then submit to saying, Lord, I'm going to do everything I can to walk by faith and not do these things anymore. To submit to your Spirit, to keep in step with him. We know that none of us have it all figured out. We're not perfect. But the expression of our heart today in coming before you is in light of our frailty and our weakness, we want to honor you and honor your righteousness. And for this we pray, in Christ's name, amen.